Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
As we read this sacred text together from the Gospel of Matthew.
Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
Jesus said,
"You have said so."
But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him,
"Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?"
But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them,
"Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?"
For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, when he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him,
"Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream."
Now the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them,
"Which of the two do you want me to release for you?"
And they said,
"Barabbas."
"Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?"
They all said,
Let him be crucified.
"Why? What evil has he done?"
But they shouted all the more,
Let him be crucified.
So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd.
"I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves."
And all the people answered,
His blood be on us and on our children.
Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying,
Hail, King of the Jews.
And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him.
Well, to welcome everyone here this morning, it's just been wonderful worshiping with you this morning. And again, as has already been mentioned, we really are so glad that the teams came back safely and effectively from Honduras, from Haiti, from Kenya, and all of that. We're just so grateful for those that are working in those areas. It's really wonderful to see those kinds of outreaches going on. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And has the passage that you heard the praise team read this morning. And in a somewhat, as is usual with me, adapted form there, you can we'll look at some of that and a few other passages as well. Tom, in his communion meditation, mentioned that this is the first Sunday in Lent. It's keeping Lent is not something that is a particularly big thing in churches of Christ, and yet at the same time, it's part of that flow of time, the calendar that sees the whole of the year in terms of the story of Jesus. And it focuses on the 40 days before we get to Palm Sunday and then into to Easter Sunday and all the focus on Jesus' crucifixion. And it's particularly, as it leads to that, it's particularly appropriate for us this year because the texts that we're dealing with lead us much more directly than usual, shall we say, to think about the crucifixion of Jesus. By the time we get to Palm Sunday, we're going to be talking about Jesus' resurrection as well as his entry into Jerusalem. and on Easter Sunday about his being enthroned with all authority in heaven and on earth. And so I want us to think about this as Matthew leads us through all of that. And so Lent is a good time to reflect on that, to reflect on the challenges, the temptations that come to us, the deepest temptation that was there for Jesus. Before I get into it, though, I want to mention one other thing. You'll notice in your bulletin mention of Angel Reyes. Angel Reyes, prayers for him is recovering from eye surgery. Part of I think maybe the whole of our Spanish congregation is staying with us this morning because Angel's had really a hard time. He's had surgery on one of his eyes. He has increasing cataracts, and so trying to deal with those. But the one that has had surgery is having a great deal of difficulty so that he can hardly see at all out of his left eye. And his right eye still has the cataracts. And so it's really quite a challenging situation for him. I hope that you will pray for him as he's getting that treated this week and ongoing, and for just all kinds of help that can be for him in a really challenging time. But he's a really strong guy, and you know, I mean, he doesn't sit down for anything. So you would hardly know it unless I tell you that that all of this is going on. But please pray for Angel in all of these treatments. Well, we've come to the point where Jesus is brought before Pilate. It's the Passover, you remember. That's when we've talked about that. That's when Jesus takes that Passover meal and takes something that has such a long tradition and so much history and refocuses it for his disciples that it's there just a few hours or one could even say minutes before he's arrested. And he takes that bread and breaks it and gives it to them, asks them to eat from it, and he says to them, "This is my body." And he takes one of the cups of wine from the Passover meal, and he asks them to drink from the cup. And then he says to them, "I want you all to drink of it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Before it happens, to have any idea what those words could mean. For us, of course, we look back and we see it through the lens of knowing the events that followed. But the disciples must have really been challenged as they drank from that cup, the blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And that was in the context of Jesus talking about his own disciples betraying him. And Peter's saying, no, I won't do that. Everybody may fall away from you, but I will never fall. I will die for you. And they go to the garden, and Jesus prays there, if you remember. And it's this awful time for the disciples. They can't stay awake. Jesus is clearly in distress. And then they come, and Judas kisses Jesus. And Peter, evidently, from the other Gospels, and Matthew doesn't really tell us that, but Peter pulls out his sword and lops off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. But they still take Jesus. And all the other disciples flee, and Peter sort of flees, but he also follows, and he goes into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sits among the guards and so forth. Well, we've talked about it, what might be going on in his mind. And he's keeping his identity secret, shall we say. They ask him if he's one of them, and he says, no, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Jesus is questioned by the high priest. They try to get him on charges of attempting to destroy the temple, but they can't really get good witnesses to testify to that. And finally, the high priest asks him, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Son of God, of course, he means in the sense of like the Son of David is God's son. God had promised that. Jesus says, those are your words. You're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of power. That's too much for the high priest. He rips his robe. It's blasphemy. What do you say when you hear such blasphemy? He's worthy of death. Well, it's the whole thing of carrying him off. Judas, by this time, when he sees what has happened, even though he's betrayed Jesus, realizes that he wanted to stop Jesus from this craziness that he was doing, but he knows Jesus is not guilty of this. And he takes back the money and tries to give it back. Says, I've sinned. But they don't care. I've sinned because I've handed over innocent blood. And I say, what's that to us? It's your business. And he takes those coins that had been given to him and he throws them into the temple. And he goes off and hangs himself. And then we come to where we are in our text here. Jesus has been led by the chief priest to the governor. The governor is Pilate. And so the chief priests, and here I want to call attention to this. I've mentioned it a number of times, especially when we were talking about Judas, but this word that's there that Matthew really uses a bunch of times in chapters 26 and 27, it's this Greek word paradidomi. It means, a lot of times it's translated betray, but it means to hand over, to deliver up. Sometimes you'll hear it translated that way and so forth. In the translations that I've given to you, I've consistently always translated it, handed over, just so that you can see how often it pops up. Because Matthew really wants us to think about that idea of what are people doing with Jesus? And how they're handing him over and handing him over and handing him over. And so the chief priests now hand Jesus over, like Judas had handed him over. They hand him over to Pilate. Pilate, Pilate, Pilate. Pontius Pilate. We actually have an inscription with his name on it. It tells us that he was a Roman prefect and so forth. One of those rare situations where something solid from the ancient world actually survives into our world, of somebody that we know in the scriptures. It's such a chancy thing that it's really surprising that we do have an inscription about Pilate. He was the prefect, the Roman prefect. He was of the equestrian class, you know, not the highest class in Roman society, but the equestrian class. And he had been made prefect probably straight out of the army. We don't know for sure, but he had been prefect there in Judea and Samaria for 4 years now. He was a long time, lasted a long time, from 26 to 36 as the prefect there. And it's interesting, it's basically the same time that Caiaphas was high priest. The two worked together, shall we say. They knew each other, they understood each other. They did not get along, but they banged heads in known ways with each other, shall we say. It's interesting because as you read about Pilate from Jewish records, and you have several descriptions from the historian Josephus and especially from the Jewish writer Philo of Alexandria in one of his works, it is amazing just how much hatred and animus there was toward Pilate by the Jews. He was seen as an absolutely awful person. In Philo's writing, it's called An Embassy to Gaius, Gaius being the Emperor Caligula, that the Jews who were having a lot of trouble in Alexandria sent an embassy to Gaius. And, And it was at the time that Gaius got it in his head that he wanted to have his own image in all the temples. And he wanted to have it in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he commanded that his own image be set up in Jerusalem. Now, anybody that knew the Jews knew that this was just a plan for absolute slaughter and disaster. And others around him tried to put it off. And one of Gaius's close friends, actually, who had been reared with him because he was a hostage in Rome, was the man whom we know as King Agrippa, Agrippa the First. And Agrippa, when he found out what Gaius had done, was just, he literally was scared to death, but he was paralyzed by it, went to bed, could not eat or drink for days. And finally, when he kind of got up, he got his courage together and he wrote a letter to his old friend, but now emperor and crazy man, Gaius Caligula, arguing that he should not do this. He knew that it could cost him his life easily. And Philo writes about that and records that letter, at least the version of the letter. And in it, Agrippa describes Pilate. And there's this famous couple of lines from it in section 302. It talks about his corruption, his acts of insolence, his rape, and his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continuous executions of people without trial and uncondemned, and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity, and that he did not wish to do anything that would be acceptable to his subjects. That's amazing, actually, as a statement about a governor. The Jews, I don't know whether this is fair. It's obviously not intended to be fair. It's intended to really paint a dark picture of him. But the Jews hated Pilate. He did a lot of stuff that was really bad as far as the Jews were concerned. And so we see him, this prefect for 4 years, hated by the Jews, but working with the high priest. They'd both come in, both been appointed by the Romans at about the same time. And as we learn in the course of the story here, because we are introduced to a man named Barabbas, that at this Passover, there's already been one attempted insurrection that's gone on here. There's been an insurrection against the Romans, and this guy Barabbas was arrested in that because he murdered somebody, probably means that he killed some Roman soldier. And others were arrested too. They're the two that die on either side of Jesus are probably insurrectionists from this insurrection. So Pilate has already, with his soldiers, dealt with one insurrection. And he's got the guys in prison waiting to crucify them. And then here come the chief priests. And they've got another threat. And they bring before him Jesus. Really? Another insurrectionist? Did he kill anybody? No, he hasn't killed anybody. No. Is he really an insurrection? I mean, he's really claiming to be king of the Jews. Now you remember when Caiaphas asked that question to Jesus, he asked, "Are you the Messiah?" Now, what does Messiah mean? Messiah means anointed one, anointed king. So it really is the question, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the anointed king, the one who is God's son, the heir of David? Are you that one? He asked the question in scriptural language. But now Jesus is brought to Pilate. And Pilate basically asked the very same question, but asked it in more sort of normal, let's say, Roman power language. Not, are you the Messiah? He knows that language. He knows he's worked for 4 years now running this province, and he knows about messianic hopes of groups in the among the Jews, and probably there were messianic hopes that were behind these insurrections too, these zealots that wanted to throw the Romans out. And he asked them that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Oh, to know what tone of voice. "Are you the king of the Jews? Or are you the king of the Jews?" How did he ask it? What do you think? But if you remember, when Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus had said, "Those are your words." At least that's my translation. It's literally in Greek, "You say that." "You say" is literally all it is. But those are your words. You say these things, but what you mean by them is not what I am, or something like that. "Those are your words." And then Jesus, when he talks to Caiaphas, goes on to use scriptural language, a different, slightly different scriptural language about the Son of Man and coming on the clouds to the right hand of power and all of that, that just drove the high priest up the wall. So Jesus gives the same response to Pilate that he gave to Caiaphas. But then, silence from Jesus. Not another word. The next words that come forth from Jesus' mouth, as far as Matthew reports to us, are those that we read about in our communion meditation. My God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross. The chief priests have their case. They're wanting to sell it to Pilate. They have laying out all the charges. Jesus doesn't say a thing. Pilate challenges him. "Don't you hear all the stuff that they're saying about you?" But he did, verse 14, "But he didn't answer him, not even one word." So the governor was quite amazed. Something strange here. I mean, he's been dealing with these people for a long time. These people, as he would think of them. These strange Jews and all their hopes and dreams and everything. All of this stuff that can cause all kinds of problems. And here, he knows what an insurrectionist looks like. He's got some in jail. And here, there's this guy that they say is claiming to be the king of the Jews. But there's not any of that edge to him. In the silence. But what Matthew wants us to see, of course, is that both Caiaphas and Pilate had asked the core question. The core question not only for them, but for us as we read. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king that was promised by God? Are you the king that fulfills the promises that God had made? Are you the king? What does the king look like? What does God's king look like? What does God's king do? Does he call down 12 legions of angels from heaven? Does he stand there in silence while the charges pile up around him? What does God's king look like? And as one goes along, one comes to that passage that where Pilate asked the question that I've used as the title for this message. This comes in verse 22 where he says, "What shall I do with Jesus? What shall I do with him? The one called Messiah." And if you think about it, that's been kind of the question that's been going along all the time. Jesus, as we've seen him, especially since the garden, is kind of the object of other people's actions, Other people are doing stuff to him. He gets handed over and handed over and handed over. Judas hands him over. Peter doesn't hand him over. Peter wants to try to save him. But he doesn't understand Jesus, and he ends up denying him. The priests want to stop Jesus, of course, but they end up handing him over to Pilate. And Pilate takes him. Pilate's the one with authority, and Pilate hands him over again. The crowds have to deal with him, and they hand him over to the power of the Romans. The soldiers have to deal with him. They mock him and lead him away to crucify him. Everybody's doing something with him, doing something to him. Matthew, I think, wants us to see, if we can, what Jesus is doing in all of these actions. It's like Jesus just disappears into this passive thing that everybody casts their imaginations onto. And they do stuff to him. But what is it that he's doing in all of these things that they are doing? What is he doing, maybe, should we say, through them? What's he doing for them? What's he doing for us in that silence? What does God's King look like? How could you reckon? The thing about, of course, in this situation, as it goes all the way through, is that as far as all of them are concerned, he doesn't do anything that looks like a king. He doesn't do any kingly things here. But certainly Matthew wants us to see that there are other ways of looking at this. Of course, it's like that suffering servant in Isaiah 53, you know, who was bruised for our iniquities, bears our griefs, carries our sorrows. We thought he was smitten by God, but it was for us that it was happening. And so Matthew challenges us to think, what is it that Jesus is doing as they think they are doing stuff to him? Well, as you follow through the story, one of the interesting characters that comes up, though he has no real lines, is Barabbas. It so happens, by the way, that some manuscripts have it in with his name, Jesus Barabbas. Now, a lot of translations have thought, that's too good to be true, that it shouldn't be thought of as really real. Somebody's added that on. Modern text critics have thought probably it's just exactly the opposite, that more likely scribes thought that he shouldn't have the same name as Jesus, and so that it was extracted from the text, and that he was just left with the name Barabbas. And so you'll find in some translations, just simply Barabbas, that's what the ESV that we read earlier has. And you'll find others that have the name back in, Jesus Barabbas, which is the way the New Revised Standard and a lot of other newer translations have it. And in the translation that I've given to you there on the front side of your sheet, I've included that name, Jesus Barabbas. It adds a kind of element to the whole story about this one. Now, Pilate's governor. He's got a palace up there in Caesarea. He's got a palace down here in Jerusalem where we are right now. And Pilate very likely knows about Jesus' popular following this Passover. He's had to deal with one insurrection. He knows all the possibilities. He's got spies, you know. I mean, that's the way it works. He knows about this Jesus who came in last Sunday, you know, and people were shouting about him and everything, King of the Jews and all of that stuff. But is he really a threat to Rome? Or is he just a threat to the temple? He knows how he's been, probably that he's been teaching, and, you know, doing stuff, whatever it was. I don't know how he imagined it in the temple. that people flock around him. They love to listen to him. They think he's a prophet and all of that. And maybe more especially, Pilate knows these priests, the chief priests, and he knows that they're scared. They're scared of Jesus. As he says there, or as Matthew comments in verse 18, he knew that it was out of envy that they had handed him over, that they didn't have any serious charges about Jesus, but they wanted to get rid of him because he was a threat to them in some way, maybe that he understands or doesn't understand. Now, he's got a problem too. He's got a famous prisoner, Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, if that's correct. And he's got him. You don't put people in prison in those days for, you know, a 5-year term. He's got him in a holding cell until he can execute him. He's committed the capital offense of killing a Roman. He's going to be executed. But there's already been one insurrection around this guy. If he executes him in public, there could be another. He decides to play a little power game with the priests. He wants to execute Barabbas, but without any more uproar, without a new insurrection. And so he decides to play Jesus as the popular Messiah over against Barabbas in order to get the crowds to approve of Barabbas's death. Here you have all of your hopes of the Messiah, Jesus, the Messiah, the one called Messiah. And here you have Barabbas, a guy, Barabbas, sort of nobody, fatherson, son of a father. That's what his name means. There are two Joshuas, very common name. And so he wants to play Jesus' popularity off against Barabbas and get the crowd to approve of the execution of this real offender against Rome. But the chief priests are not dummies either. They see an opening. They know how much the crowds hate Rome and hate Pilate, and how much they deeply approve of what Barabbas has been doing. And they push Barabbas to the crowds, thwarting Pilate in the process. And so the crowds that had shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And the children were crying out about him. And the Pharisees were all upset because the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," about Jesus. Those crowds now see, we can get the Romans by doing this. And they go over to what the chief priests want, and they're ready to destroy Jesus. Verse 20. So Pilate tries to play on their hopes of the Messiah. He says, well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called your anointed king, your Messiah? And they are not tricked by Pilate. They say, "Crucify." "Why? What evil has he done?" "Doesn't matter. We want Barabbas. Crucify him." "Let him be crucified." Pilate sees that he's not going to gain the advantage in this. He's not going to win this little battle that he set up. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that an uproar was beginning, he tries to get out of it. And in all of this, as we follow through this, Matthew lets us see that everybody there, everybody knows that Jesus is innocent of the charges as they have been brought against him, as his accusers intend them. He's not trying to destroy the temple buildings. He's not setting up some kingdom to throw out the Romans and be a new little Jewish king here of Judea and Samaria. He's not raising an insurrection army. All things that Barabbas tried to do, wanted to do, would have loved to do. But of course, the irony is that on the deeper level, he is absolutely guilty. On those charges on a level that they don't understand, he is indeed Messiah. He is indeed Son of God, Son of Man, King of the Jews. On the level of their charges and their understanding, they take the innocent man and condemn him and let the guilty one go free. But that guilty one could never really be one who freed them from oppression. Not one who freed them from all that whole history of oppression and death. He could not be a Messiah. Whereas Jesus, in reality, could. And so that's this upside down. What does the king look like? What does God's king look like? And so we start having this whole charade of innocence. Pilate's wife comes in, and she brings this fearful message. Pilate's in his dignity sitting up there on the dais. But she's had a nightmare about Jesus. And she says, so make sure you don't have anything to do with this innocent man. Pilate, he's the only one with real power here in the Roman sense of the word. He has the authority to do really whatever he wants to do in this situation. He has the responsibility. But when he sees that he can't gain an advantage in his little scheme here, he pretends that he's not responsible, and he washes his hands in great drama. When Matthew describes that, he uses the words that were used in the description of Judas coming to the priests with the money. I have sinned in that I've handed over innocent blood. And they say, what's that to us? That's your business. And so we get the very same thing here. He washed his hands, saying to the crowd, I'm innocent of this man's blood. This is your business. He's betraying his one responsibility of power to do justice. And he cowardly washes his hands. The manipulated crowds, manipulated by the chief priest, manipulated by Pilate, by their hatred of Pilate, the least responsible group, they are the only ones who take the responsibility. And it's a strange and horrible line. The people answered, his blood is on us and on our children, verse 25. Oh, how horrible. His blood is on us and on our children. And of course, we hear the echoes down through the ages of that, of how that's been interpreted, especially after Christianity came to power and started being able really to do something about the Jews. And it was interpreted again and again and again as an ongoing self-curse that had to be fulfilled in every generation. Right down to the anti-Semitic things that are happening in the United States of America right now. But we're looking at Matthew also, and while Matthew can't foresee all of that history, Matthew does know, he's writing after the time that Jerusalem had been destroyed, and there's that negative side of it that Jesus had talked about, the destruction of Jerusalem, and it's as though they've recognized that that's the path that they're on and that Jerusalem is going to fall. But Matthew also, and this is the thing that's harder for people to see, but I think for Matthew it meant a lot. He really wants to see something else. Jesus had talked about his blood, this blood of the covenant. And if you go back to the passages that he's referring to, I included at least a little bit of it there on the backside of your sheet there, Exodus 24, verse 8. It's the story of the Exodus, which is about Passover, that Moses took the blood after they've been given the covenant, and he throws it on the people. And he says, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And it uses that word, the people, al-ha'am in Hebrew, la'os in Greek, and that's the word that Matthew chooses to use here. The blood, all the people say, his blood is on us, this blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And it's at Passover, and it's like that blood that's on the doorpost that Exodus 12, "This blood will be a sign for you, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That they intended it, like if Saul of Tarsus had been there, he would have welcomed the chance to say, "I'll take responsibility for this. I want to execute this blasphemer." But that blood was on them. Jesus was doing something that they could not imagine. He was bringing about the forgiveness of sins and a transformation of everything. And so the last part of the story, though, then, is that takes us back into that double vision. We see Jesus with the Roman soldiers. They know power. They have been the instruments of Roman power. And for them, Jesus, far from being a king, I mean, he's a ridiculous fool. And they take one of the red Roman cloaks and they put it on him like a royal robe, and they plait a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they give him a reed, and they start bowing down to him. "You king of the Jews, hail king of the Jews." And they take the reed away from him and whop him upside the head with it. Spit on him. This is the beginning of crucifixion, because crucifixion was not just killing somebody. It was degrading them, shaming them, mocking them, taking away their humanity. That was what it was for. That was its purpose. And so it begins. Where is power? What is Jesus doing? What does the king look like? Are you the king of the Jews? Can you see the king of the Jews in there? Can you see the servant of God? What shall I do with Jesus? Do I hand him over? Or do I let his blood be on me? And on my children. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Forgiveness. Life. The conquest of death. Where is the king? What shall I do with Jesus? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to see. Open our eyes that we may see what you have done. How in this astonishing, horrible story, you empty yourself for us. Allow us to enter into that, to hear it, to meditate on it, to let it seize our imaginations, our vision of you, as we see you in this one who, as people think they are taking responsibility for destroying evil, are receiving the blessing of your love. You are an amazing God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together. I want us to conclude with some words of Paul at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Would you stand with me as we conclude? May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Messiah. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.